is that what's going to happen here today does not accrue any spiritual value to a person's soul. Some people think, oh, I've been baptized, so now I'm saved. Baptism is simply an outward expression of something that's already happened in the heart. And so as a person comes to faith in Christ, transfers their trust from their self and all their good works to try to get to heaven, and transfers that trust to Jesus Christ and what he's done for us to pay for our sin, then that person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told all through the New Testament that a commandment when we become a believer is to be baptized. And the word baptism it means to dip. It means to identify with. And so when you're baptized into Jesus Christ, you're identified with him. And it's actually a picture of what happens to us. When we go down into the water, it's a picture of dying with Christ, being crucified with him. Our old self dies. And then coming out of the water is a picture of the new life that we have in Christ. And so baptism is an identification. It's really a public declaration that says, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to live my life to follow him. And it's an honor for you to be here to witness this, because you are, that's what you are. You're witnesses to this today. Javier, come on out. So, step into the tank.
Hopefully it's not too cold.
Is it warm enough?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, good. And we'll have you go down to your knees. Javier, because of your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the heart that you have to love him and to serve him, it is my honor to baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Congratulations, brother. Karen, come on out.
This is awful high.
You can do it. For us short people.
Oh, boy.
Okay. And then down to your knees. So Karen, Carla and I and you and Terry have been through a lot together. Mm-hmm. We have a little bit of history together. And your friendship has meant an incredible amount to me as a pastor. She's starting to cry already. Karen, because of your faith in Christ, and because of the way you have so beautifully exemplified it over the last number of years, and I've watched it, as your pastor forever, it's my honor to baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Boy, she went all the way down prone position in the bottom. Good. Sherry. Nice, huh? Sherry, because you have very clearly professed your faith in Jesus and your love for him and your desire to follow him, it is my honor as your brother to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we have a mother and a son. Jeremy, come on out too. I'll have you both come out. Mary, I'll start with you.
Ooh, nice and warm.
Yeah.
You may not get me out of here.
Mary, you have very clearly professed your faith in Jesus and your desire to follow him. And it is my honor as your sister, as my sister in Christ, to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You're in good company. Okay, Jeremy. All right. Jeremy, we've spent a little time together talking about your life and some important things that you've gone through. And this is a huge step for you. This is a public declaration of your faith in Jesus. It is my honor as your brother to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is a big deal in somebody's life. And there may be some of you who are out here today who are thinking to yourself, you know, I've never done this before. I have faith in Jesus, and I have maybe even for a long time, but I've just never taken that step to make a public declaration. And I want to encourage you this morning, think about it. Talk to God about it. Maybe he's leading you to take that step as well. Lord, we honor you. Thank you for being the sovereign God of the universe and yet being interested in us, giving us everything we need to handle everything that comes upon us, opening a gate so that we can talk with you and fellowship with you and receive comfort and strength from you. Thank you. And we worship you by giving back to you a portion of what you've given us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Children are dismissed to go to Sunday school. Well, it was a Thursday in 2018, and I arrived at my office at about 3:30 a.m., didn't leave until 6 p.m., because I had a project that needed to be accomplished. We were switching software programs, and because of the lack of the current software program, we weren't able to pull the data out to transfer it to the new one without manipulating some things. So I had to take 3,700 lines in a spreadsheet, and I had to compare it to another spreadsheet with 7,200 lines. And it took me all day, and by the end of the day, I had accomplished what I needed to accomplish. It was done. I had helped out the parts department, and they were happy. Accomplishment is something that our whole society is driven by. Our employment standards are based on accomplishment. Our to-do lists measure our accomplishments. We honor people who have achieved milestones in accomplishments. We give promotions based on accomplishments. And sometimes we marvel at people who have accomplished particularly impressive things. Today, James is going to take this concept that we have of accomplishment, and he's going to teach us something about prayer. He's going to teach us that offering an effectual prayer from a life of personal righteousness accomplishes much. Turn with me to James chapter 5. So, you know that we've been walking our way through the book of James, and next Sunday is going to be the last Sunday, so we're not going to be able to particularly cover every passage in as much detail as we want to. So, today is going to be one of those Sundays where we're just going to give some context here. Last week we saw verse 12 of chapter 5, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no is to be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. So James is getting ready to close his letter that he's writing, so he's kind of just hitting some, you know, points that come to his mind that he wants to make sure he covers. And one of them, as we're going to see, is prayer. So he starts off in verse 13. He's going to start talking about praying for the sick, and that's going to be the context for the principle that we're going to look at today. So the first thing that we see that he's saying is that there are times when we need fortified and focused prayer. See how he says it, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. So he's saying, based on what your circumstances are, there are going to be times when you need to pray. And he comes back to prayer again in 14. Is anyone sick among you? He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So the first thing that we're seeing in the context of prayer here is that fortified prayer, calling for the elders of the church, and focused prayer, anointing someone with oil. Anointing in the New Testament and the Old Testament is used to set someone apart. And so for a specific ministry in the Old Testament, oftentimes a priestly service or a kingly service, you would anoint someone with oil. And in the New Testament, he's talking about setting someone apart and saying, we're praying for you. The oil doesn't heal. You know that. It's God who heals. But the anointing of oil is a way of saying we want you to focus your prayer energy, this fortified prayer for this person who's sick. Then he says, It's the Lord who heals through the vehicle of a prayer of faith. He says, then he must call for the elders of the church, 14, and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So he's being very clear here that the prayer is not what raises him up. Prayer is directed to God. It's the Lord who raises him up. And so he's saying a prayer of faith. This is a prayer prayed by a person of faith, is what he's talking about here. This is a prayer where you have a person of faith who believes that prayer invokes God's action. A person of faith who believes that God can and does heal. A person who believes that God cares deeply and is listening. A person who submits to the will of God, just like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, take this cup away from me. Well, that wasn't a good prayer, was it? Sure it was. He was a praying to God, but at the same time, he was saying, not my will, but your will be done, Father. So it's a submission to God's will. It's one who believes that God will heal as a result of prayer. A prayer of faith is in submission to God. It's not a demand from a puny creature to the Almighty God. This is what you have to do. It's a prayer. It's a request. But he's making the point here that a prayer of faith is a vehicle through which God offers healing. And he also says in this context that sometimes, not always, and it's very important that we understand that, sometimes sickness involves this swirl of sin and consequences around a life. And so he's saying in verse 15, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So he's speaking here in a context of prayer, and he's using something that would be very real for them to understand. Somebody who is sick, and you want them to get better. There's nothing worse than being sick, not being able to function, and you're helpless to help the person. You want to help them, you can't help them, but you can pray for them. Okay. So in the context of this business of praying, we're going to see three principles. And James is going to teach us these principles, and we're going to look at them in this order. We're going to start at the end of the sentence in verse 16, and we're going to see what is the result of prayer. Then we're going to look at what kind of prayer is it. Then we're going to look at what kind of person is praying this prayer. So let's start off with what is the result of prayer. Verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. This is where we started, accomplishment. It's getting something done. So he's saying that this prayer that we're talking about, prayed by this person that we're talking about, which we're going to look at both of those in a second, he's saying it accomplishes much. Now, let's talk about this word accomplish. It's actually a word for strength in the Greek. Now, there is a word in Greek that means strong. It's dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. That's a pretty strong word. This word is stronger. This is the next word in the sequence of strength. It means to be strong and to actually prevail, to win. It means some forceful strength and ability to get something done. So I want to use a picture to try to picture this in your mind. When you're talking about physics, there are a few words that are technical words. One is energy. Okay, so I have potential energy. There's a little bit there. Okay? Yeah, you chuckled. I saw you. So I've got this potential energy. Now, if I can transfer that energy effectively, then work is going to be done. So I've got the energy. Now I'm going to apply force. I'm applying force, but no work has been done yet. Work is something that results from transferring my energy to this. So I'm creating force, but it's not until I actually transfer my energy to this that something has been accomplished. And technically in physics, it's called work. This is what James is talking about. He's not just talking about the energy. He's not just talking about exerting the force. He's saying that the prayer accomplishes something. It changes something. It does something. This is the beauty of prayer. It's me talking to God and God hearing me and deciding to switch something, to change something, to do something based on that. We all have one of these, right? We have something far more powerful with regard to a connection in prayer. It never reaches a drop zone where you can't get a connection. You never have a battery that runs out. You never have to remember the Wi-Fi password to get the connection to pray. Right? God is always there. He always listens to us. And this thing called prayer can accomplish much. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and it's effective. We have to pray. We have to believe that prayer works. And that's what faith is. A big part of faith is believing that prayer can accomplish something. It's believing that it makes a difference. It's not always exactly what we want, is it? It's certainly not always exactly how we want it. It's not exactly when we want it. We wanted our house to sell a month ago. Didn't happen. So God doesn't promise that he'll do it exactly the way we ask him to do. If that were the case, we'd be God, not him. So prayer, a part of it is this faith to say, Lord, I trust you. I believe you. I believe that you're going to do something. I believe that my asking is making a difference. The Almighty God of the universe has somewhere in his awesome wisdom ordained that our asking makes a difference, moves him to action. Action is based on his wisdom, and it accomplishes much, regardless of whether it's happening the way we want it to. Carla said to me the other day, she said, I think all of my praying that the house will sell is actually being answered in the form of God giving me more patience and more faith. I said, well, that's not good. Get the patience and faith. We need to get on with selling the house. I didn't say that. But you see the point. He doesn't always do exactly what we want and when we want and how we want, but that's faith. Believing that somehow this all makes a difference. So, we've answered the first question. What is the result of prayer? Work is accomplished somehow in the wisdom of God. Now, we want to ask, what kind of prayer is this? So look at the words for prayer in this passage. Verse 13, if anyone among you is suffering, then he must pray. So that word for prayer is the classic, typical word for prayer used in the New Testament. It's the one that's most commonly used in the New Testament. It just means to pray to God. And then he says, he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. If anyone among you is sick, he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. Same root word that we just saw. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, verse 15, and the prayer, same root word, offered in faith, will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray, same root word again, for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer, he changes words. He uses an entirely different word for prayer here because he wants to make a point. This word for prayer is talking about a deep wanting, a need. We have a lack, something that we can't do. And there's this need to depend upon God to do it. It's not just a normal prayer. It's, I can't do this. I need help. I need help. I need you, Lord, to do this for me. It's a great context because he's talking about sickness. Normally we can't do anything about being sick. So he's saying this prayer reflects this deep sense of need. I'm asking God to act. I have this dependence upon him. And flowing from this deep sense of need and want is a natural urgency that comes with it. The King James translates this word for prayer, and the New American Standard just translates it prayer again. The King James translates it fervent prayer. That's better. It says it more clearly. It brings out the definition of the word. It's a fervent prayer. It's a prayer that begs God to do something. This is a prayer that's talking about working at getting a need met that I can't meet. I remember being in college. I transferred from a state college to Biola College, and it was a lot more money. I was living on campus, and my mom and dad weren't wealthy. They didn't have a lot of money, so I was paying for this as I went. And the rule was, you can't register for next semester until you've paid for last semester. So while all my friends were off at camp and, you know, summer vacation, I had my nose down and I was working as much as I could, as hard as I could, earning as much as I could possibly earn, not spending it on frivolous things, putting everything I could in the bank. I remember pulling into the gas station and rummaging around on the floor of my little Fiat to find a few quarters so I could put 50 cents worth of gas in my car. I didn't have a lot. And I was $635 short to be able to register. And I knew they were going to call me. And sure enough, I went to my mailbox one day, and there was a note that said, please come to the registrar's office. Now, in my early concepts of prayer, I was begging God to do something. But I was begging him to find me another job, something I could make a little bit more money. I wasn't working from about 8 o'clock at night until, 12:30, because 12:30 is when I started on the janitorial work. And so I was praying that God will give me a job from 8 o'clock to 12:30. I can work then. You know, I sleep a few hours before I drive school bus the next morning. Which is why they always thought I was loaded, by the way. Because my eyes were red and I had 4 hours of sleep. So I'm praying for another job. Well, I get this note from the registrar. I go into the registrar's office. I know what they want to talk about. I say, it's Dave Edwards. I'm here. You sent me a note to talk about my account. She said, yes, somebody came in anonymously and paid your $635 for you. Yeah. And my first thought was, who did it? When my first thought should have been, thank you, Lord. I eventually got around to that because I could never figure out who did it. It was anonymous. And my dad was happy, you know, do you know who did it? I said, no, I have no idea. And I knew he didn't do it. They didn't have any money. I found out years later, he did it. My dad drove to the college, found out how much I owed, and wrote him a check. That's the idea behind this word. It's a need. It's a deep need that we can't do anything to fix, and we're going to God. And there's this sense of urgency. Lord, I need you to fix this. I remember being at a time in my life when it was the lowest time that I've ever had in my life. And it was my fault that it was low. And I remember laying on the floor in a little basement suite, begging God, not for anything particular, just for the strength to be able to keep going. Just for the strength to endure this heap of consequences that was weighing down on me. I could not do it by myself. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about posturing my heart with this deep sense of need so that it's not something that I can take care of. You remember the passage in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. So this is an acknowledgement of my need, and it's that sense of urgency that comes from that sense of need. But there's another word in this passage here too. In this verse, end of 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So this word effective, what does it mean? It means to work. In fact, it's only translated effective in this verse in James. The whole rest of the time in the New Testament that this word is used, it's translated something around the concept of work. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, there are a variety of effects with regard to spiritual gifts, but the same God who works all things, that's our word. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. There's our word, working. Ephesians 1:11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He works. So this is the word that keeps coming up over and over again. He works. It's the effectual expending of energy. The word actually means energy. It's energo. We get our English word energy from this word. It's working at something. It's applying force. The effect of it is accomplishing something. That's the end product of prayer. But this word is the word for putting forth an effort, applying force, trying to get something to move. This is prayer that is expending energy. If I were translating this passage, I would say the energetic prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. The prayer that exerts energy. Friends, this is not a casual prayer. This is not a mealtime prayer. This is not a prayer that is prayed with the same words that we usually pray prayers with. This is a prayer where I get by myself and I focus. And I start to exert some energy in my prayer, asking God to do something. I'm dependent on Him. I need Him, so I'm being fervent. That's what the prayer word means. But it's an energetic prayer. It's a prayer that pushes for something. Oftentimes when I'm praying, have you ever just not known what to pray for? You're in a situation, you don't even know what to ask God to do. And I like to have a picture in my head where sometimes all I'm doing is pushing. It's as if I'm standing behind a car and I'm just saying, Lord, I don't know what you need to do, but you need to do something. I need you to help me. I'm just going to push. It's a biblical thing to do, too. In Romans 6, we're told in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There's the concept. We don't even know what to pray. It's groaning too deep for words, and the Spirit takes our groaning. He takes our pushing. He takes that sense of need and submission to His will, and He interprets it to God the Father according to God's will, so that what's happening is His will. The answer that's coming to the prayer that I'm pushing for is God's plan, is God's will. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to God's word, according to God's will. So He's interpreting our prayers according to God's will. And by the way, do you know what the very next verse is? You've heard this verse before. Very next word in this context of the Spirit interceding according to the will of God, He says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So we're praying with this sense of submissive need, but this pushing, this exerting energy in prayer, and the Holy Spirit is taking that and interpreting it according to the will of God, and then everything that happens, He works together for good. It's an affirmation that His will, it's good. It's going to be okay. Even if it's not what I want and how I want and when I want. His will, it works. So this is the kind of prayer that He's moving us to. So the end result of the prayer is accomplishment. The kind of prayer is this dependent prayer that exerts energy in the direction that we want things to go according to the will of God. Now we're going to see the kind of person that is praying this prayer. The effective prayer, the energetic prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Of a righteous man. One of the first verses I ever memorized in grade 8 was, If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, all of us sin. John tells us this in the context of telling us that we can confess our sins and be completely cleansed. He affirms to us, if you say you have no sin, you're lying. The truth is not in you. Everybody has sin. Doesn't excuse it, doesn't minimize it, doesn't mean it's okay. It's still sin, but we all have it, and we can confess it, and we can be cleansed. But in the same context, John is saying, we need to walk consistently in the light, not in the darkness. Is the general tenor of my life personal righteousness? Do I evaluate my heart on a regular basis? Am I a person who's saying, Lord, I want you to be listening to me. I want you to be evaluating my heart. I want you to be working in me. I want you to be refining my character. I want to be a righteous person. This is a prerequisite to a prayer that accomplishes much. Personal righteousness increases the effectiveness of my prayer. That's huge, especially when I'm in a situation where I need something desperately from God. It moves me in my heart to be evaluating myself and making sure I'm clean, so that as I come to God, He sees me as a person who has a degree of personal righteousness in my life. Now, James is going to make a point which, if you take nothing else from this morning, please take this. This person who is praying this energetic, fervent prayer filled with a life of personal righteousness is a normal person. Sometimes we think, oh, well, he's a real prayer warrior. There must be something unique about him that makes him be able to pray and God listens to him. And James is going to tell us, no, no, no. It's normal people that do this. Look at what he says right after this verse. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He's saying Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, but look what he did in prayer. This is encouraging to me. I don't have to be something special. I just have to be like Elijah, who was a person with a nature just like ours. Let me tell you a little bit about Elijah. Elijah was the one who told the king it's not going to rain for 3 years. And then he told the king that it's going to rain. And in that intervening time, there are a few things that happens with Elijah. He goes to the brook of Cherith, and the ravens bring him bread in the morning and the evening, and he drinks from the brook. The widow, Zarephath, she's got a plan to make bread for her son and then die because they have nothing else. And Elijah comes along and he says, the flour and the oil are going to last until the rain comes. Don't worry. And it does. He prays that rain will happen, and it happens. Elijah is the guy who challenged the worshipers of Baal to a duel on Mount Carmel. When Ahab was ruling, he looks at Elijah. He says, here comes the tribbler of Israel again. And he says, I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you followed after the Baals. And he says, let's have a context. Set your wood up and your sacrifice for your God. I'll set my wood up and my sacrifice for my God. And then he says, okay, go ahead and call your God to light your fire. And he waits. It's great. Elijah even says, well, perhaps he's gone aside to the bathroom and he's not able to light your fire. We'll wait. It's okay. And he waits and he waits. Nothing happens. So then Elijah comes over and he says, okay, dig a trench around mine, fill it up with water, drench the whole set of wood and all the kindling and everything that's there, including the sacrifice. And then he stands back and he says, Lord, light the fire, would you? The stones are even consumed by the fire, and the water is consumed, and the altar and the offering, it's all gone. That's Elijah, the guy who James says has a nature just like ours. Now, I'm not promising you that you can go out and light fires like that. But James is encouraging us. He's saying, it's not who you are that's going to make you unique in your nature. It's what kind of a person you are in your personal righteousness. It's not personal uniqueness that increases the effectiveness of my prayer. It's personal righteousness. It's God looking at my heart where nobody else sees and seeing a commitment to personal righteousness. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't. And he prayed that it would rain and it did. So prayer accomplishes something. It gets the job done. But it has to be a prayer of dependence on God, of exerting some strength and some effort, and fortified by personal righteousness in my own life. So let's ask ourselves some questions in closing. Do I really believe that prayer accomplishes something? How is my faith? Do I believe and expect that God will do something because of my prayers? Or is it just emotion that I go through? Do I pray about the important things surrounding my life and my family and my church? Am I devoting myself to powerful, passionate prayer for those things? Or do I just throw one up just before the meal? Am I praying with energy, with a sense of deep need? And am I praying backed by a life of personal righteousness? Let's pray. You know, God is a heavenly Father, and He loves to give good gifts to His children. And I like to picture God on the edge of heaven, leaning over and watching me, and just waiting for me to pray so He can unload some of these good things on me. I want to exhort you this week, just take some time, just with you and God, nobody else around. Pick out a couple of things in your life and picture yourself pushing, exerting some force, asking Him to do some specific things. And watch what he does. Watch what he does. Lord, thank you that you love us so deeply, that you give us principles like this. And this morning, I especially thank you that this man called Elijah, who accomplished all of these incredible things in prayer, was a man with a nature just like me. And I pray that I would take that and run with it this week. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.